We continue with our book of Hebrews, Substance and Shadow. I think by this time we will have realized what the substance is and why it is so essential that we turn from the shadow to the substance. Today we are going to discuss chapter 5, and I've titled it The Author of Eternal Salvation. Paul is building up to a great crescendo. And the way in which he writes, it has so much depth that we could contemplate this forever. I think the book of Hebrews will be one of the books that we will study in greater detail when we get to heaven one day. But before we begin, let us say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the author of eternal salvation in the book of Hebrews, I pray that you will again be with us, that you will enlighten our minds, and that you will show us gems from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 5 in the King James has the heading, The Human Priest. Hebrews 5 verse 1, For every high priest taken from amongst men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. I think that the translators of this verse must have sat for quite a while and contemplated how do we best bring the thoughts across. And the King James here says, every high priest taken from amongst men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That little word pertaining there is added to make it clear. That he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now other translations don't have it exactly like this. If we look at the Good News translation of that verse, we read, Every high priest is chosen from his fellow men and appointed to serve God on their behalf, to offer sacrifices and offerings for sins. The nuance is different. If we look at the Message Bible, it reads, Every high priest selected to represent men and women before God and offer sacrifices for their sins. So here they try to be gender neutral, and they're all dancing around these verses. But the King James, I think, takes the essence in things pertaining to God offering sacrifices. Verse 2 says, Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? So Hebrews chapter 5 gives us an insight into the attributes of the high priest, or those that he should have, but that we only find in completeness in Jesus Christ. So the high priest had to have a compassionate nature, and particularly in regards to those that are ignorant. And this is the way Jesus was. He came and sought the simple people, and he gave them the lessons of life. In the same way, we should emulate what Jesus did. We should be compassionate when it comes to those that live in ignorance, and not like the scribes and the Pharisees boast because of a supposed knowledge that they had compared to the others, when their knowledge was totally contrary to the will of God. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So the earthly priest was a human being like you and I. So he had to offer for the people, but he also had to offer for himself, because he too was a sinner. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So when you look at this priesthood, it was an Aaronic priesthood. They were chosen from Aaron, and they had to have a bloodline that linked them directly to this particular bloodline of Aaron. Not anybody could be a priest. It was a very specific calling. Now that the substance has fulfilled the shadow, there is a priesthood of believers. Everybody becomes a priest, in the sense that we bring sweet offerings of incense, our prayers on behalf of the people, to God. So it is important that we understand the nature of this priesthood. Wesley's comment on Hebrews 5 verse 4 is, the apostle begins here to treat of the priesthood of Christ. The sum of what he observes concerning it is, whatever is excellent in the Levitical priesthood is in Christ. And in a more eminent manner, and whatever is wanting in those priests is in him. No one taketh this honor, the priesthood, to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, and his posterity, who were all of them called at one and the same time. But it is observable Aaron did not preach at all, preaching being no part of the priestly office. So also Christ glorified not himself to be a high priest, that is, did not take this honor to himself, but received it from him who said, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Not indeed at the same time, for his generation was from eternity. So he's contrasting the two priesthoods. The one was an earthly one, and those earthly priests had faults, but Christ had no fault. So everything that is good in that priesthood, we apply to Christ. Everything that was bad, we apply to the fallen human nature. Now in Hebrews 5 verse 5, we have these little words, so also. Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now Christ was not of the Aaronic priesthood. He was not from the tribe of Levi. So this is rather an interesting story, and that is why he introduces another character here by the name of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5 verse 6, and he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now if we go to Psalms 110 verse 4, we read, The Lord has sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this priest Melchizedek is very, very interesting. And indeed, if the scriptures didn't have Melchizedek in them, we would be very hard-pressed to find a justification for the priesthood out of a different tribe, such as the tribe of Judah in the case of Jesus. But the scriptures are so complete. And this story is introduced for a particular purpose. So we will discuss it as we study the book of Hebrews. In Psalms 110 verse 4, The Lord has sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in which way did the priesthood of Melchizedek differ from the Aaronic priesthood? Well, we will see as we continue. Now again, we have a chiasm in chapter 5, because we will be looking at the chiasm in all of them. And let's just look at this one. It has a structure AB and then a BA reversed with an asterisk. Hebrews 5 verse 6, as he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the counterpart, A, with an asterisk, Hebrews 5 verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The B portion, Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So the counterpart, Hebrews 5 verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we have salvation in the B asterisk, and we have salvation in the B. And the center is C, Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, we have a similar structure here to what we had in the first chapters of the book of Hebrews, where it says that he became perfect through suffering. And we discussed that in some detail in those chapters. So here he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, even though he was obedient from the foundations of the world. So this chiastic structure again highlights the Son. Again, it centers on Jesus Christ, who was obedient and learnt obedience, according to this verse, by the things that he suffered. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we read about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High. It's interesting that he brought forth bread and wine. And this is exactly, of course, what Jesus did in the Last Supper. So here is a reference that links the body and the blood of Jesus Christ back to this priesthood that is of the order of Melchizedek. Psalms 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in chapter 5, Paul is going to tell us about this very particular priesthood, this priesthood of a suffering priest. In verse 7, he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared, is a reference to this high priest that with strong crying and tears brought supplications before God, a suffering priest. So this is an echo of Gethsemane. The anguish and the tears of Gethsemane covered the depth of the collective tears of all humanity of all ages. I mean, just let that sink in for a while. The collective tears of all humanity of all ages rested upon him. So they cannot be compared by finite minds. They were not only tears of compassion, even empathy, since he not only suffered with you, but he also suffered as you. When Jesus Christ suffered for us with tears and crying, the whole humanity was in him, and the whole humanity was taken to the cross and died for and in him. This is an amazing thought. This is this corporate suffering for the whole of the human race. Matthew 26 verse 37 says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. There in the garden of Gethsemane, where with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, the Bible says he was very heavy. So what does that mean? Let's go to the concordances and see what it means. The Hebrew word means from a derivative adior, to be sated to loathing, to be in distress of mind, be full of heaviness, be very heavy. Thayer tells us to be troubled, great distress or anguish, depressed. A related word by Thayer, strong number from a derivative of adior, to be sated or saturated, to loathing. We must understand that here was the sinless Son of God, and the load of sin of a humanity of all ages was placed upon him, and he carried it all. It was an incredibly heavy load, and he who hated sin took it upon himself to become sin for us. No wonder the Bible says it was very heavy, and it was also something that saturated him with loathing. It was totally contrary to his nature, and yet he did it. Have we ever thought about that? Matthew 26 verse 38 gives us some more details. Then says he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And they couldn't. They were so heavy with sleep. Now again, what is this, the meaning of the Greek that is translated here, exceeding sorrowful? Theos tells us, very sad, exceedingly sorrowful, overcome with sorrow, so much as to cause one's death. In actual fact, it crushed the lifeblood out of him to such an extent, the weight was so heavy that the blood came through his skin. And he would have died. He would have died there in the Garden of Gethsemane if angels had not come and supported him. Matthew 26 verse 39 says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. His human nature shrank away from this burden, but he knew that he had to go through with it. There was no other way. If it were possible, take it from me. But there was no other way. There was no other way to satisfy the requirement of justice. If God is 100% just, then justice must be done, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, death must be executed. If God is 100% mercy, then mercy must be satisfied and the sinner must be forgiven. You cannot reconcile those except by making justice take its path so that mercy can reign. Mark 14:33, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. So what is it that he experienced that Paul was alluding to there in Hebrews chapter 5? Again, what does it mean, sore amazed? It means to be thrown into terror or amazement, alarm, thoroughly, to terrify, to be struck with amazement, to be thoroughly amazed, to be astounded, to be struck with terror. If you put all of those together, it gives us a glimpse of what he went through. He was terrified, terrified. Now, what was he terrified of? Of the death that he was going to suffer on the cross? No, he was a willing sacrificial lamb, as we have on every single slide in these presentations. This is what he came to live for. In other words, to die for us. So what was this terror? This terror for the consequences of sin that they had created. So all the collective fear and horror of all the ages felt by every single person that had ever felt the consequences of sin and broken down under the pressure was laid upon him. This was not something that came out of him. This is something that was induced in him because he willingly took it upon himself. Luke 22 verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down on the ground." I don't think anybody can even contemplate what the Son of God went through at that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 verse 8 continues and says, "Though he were a son, yet learnt he obedience by the things which he suffered." He learnt obedience. In other words, when this load was placed upon him, his human nature, which was without sin, said, "If it is possible, remove this burden from me. If it is possible." But it was not possible. So he learned obedience. In other words, he submitted himself in obedience and suffered the consequence of your and my sin. And then this verse 9, "And being made perfect." Wasn't he perfect before? Yes, of course he was perfect before. But how much more so can we proclaim his perfection in that he willingly bore this burden? "And that he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now this verse is so contrary to what many people believe in the world. They believe the fact that the burden of sin was placed upon Jesus Christ relieves us from the burden of obedience to God. There's no such thing as salvation in sin. If sin caused the expulsion of Satan from the realms of heaven, then surely sin must be conquered also in humanity. And since only Christ can conquer sin and did conquer sin, therefore it is only through his merit that we can have access to heaven. So when it says here, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, this is not in our own strength as we saw in chapter 4. We can now put it into the context of resting in completed works in Christ. So, nevertheless, here is the conditional aspect that so many wish to avoid. This condition existed from the beginning, and because of its neglect, the human race and the world has been plunged into misery and woe. Adam and Eve had the opportunity to obey, but they chose to disobey and were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Just as the devil had been expelled from the heavenly realm, so Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And if we want to have access to the Garden of Eden and access back to the heavenly realm, then we must be obedient to the precepts of God. And since we are weak in the flesh, God has condescended to be our righteousness and to work the works of righteousness in us. So verse 7 and 8 talk of his suffering that qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice and author of eternal salvation. This suffering does not refer to the cross. That was the sacrifice, that was the atonement that saved us from sin, but it refers to the mental anguish caused by witnessing and dealing with the consequences that sin had wrought. The human woe the suffering of all ages, as well as the hardness of the heart that rejected the only one that could save them. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was not the sacrifice. He was the one that became the sin bearer and took this suffering upon himself. So we cannot gauge the depths of his love or the terrible cost of the plan of salvation. There is no line long enough to measure it, but we can gratefully accept it by faith. The cup was not taken from him, but an angel was sent to strengthen him so that he could bear it. Why an angel? Because there was no human voice to comfort him, or that was even able to discern the magnitude of the events that were unfolding before them. His spirit stooped below the weight. The sorrow of the whole world throughout the ages rested upon him. I thought I would pen these words because it takes contemplation to see what the Son of God went through. And words often escape us when we try to explain it. This is my feeble attempt at trying to grasp just one grain of what actually transpired there. Gethsemane was not the altar, but the way to it. His agony was not the fear of the cross, because even the martyrs went to the scaffold cheerfully, but it was for the collective woe and suffering of a world doomed by the consequences of sin. He felt the weight of sin as no human came. He did not shun the death on the cross. Just think about this. He actually, being God, nourished the seed and the sapling that would grow into the tree that would bear his outstretched arm. Isn't that amazing when you think about it? He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of all things. He must have known that that seed was in the ground. He could have squashed it, that there would be no tree for him to hang on. But he nurtured it and he let it grow. There was no other way, for justice and mercy to kiss each other required that he, the author of life, had to suffer the penalty of death. This is the suffering Savior. In Psalms 22, verse 6, we find an echo of his feelings. It's a messianic psalm. And in typology, we read here, applying it to Christ, that he felt. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Didn't they do that at the cross? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Come down from the cross and we will believe him. They mocked. And he said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's a very sad story, this plan of salvation. Martin Luther takes up this thought, and these thoughts were recorded in the book Table Talk. He says, the greatest wonder ever on earth is that the Son of God died, the shameful death of the cross. It is astonishing that the Father should say to his only Son, who by nature is God, go let him hang thee on the gallows. The love of the everlasting Father was immeasurably greater towards his only begotten Son than the love of Abraham towards Isaac. For the Father testifies from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yet he was cast away so lamentably, like a worm, a scorn of men and outcast of the people. At this, the blind understanding of man stumbles, saying, is this the only begotten Son of the everlasting Father? How then deals he so unmercifully with him? He showed himself more kind to Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate than towards his only begotten Son. But to us true Christians, and here comes the crux of the matter, it is the greatest comfort, for therein we recognize that the merciful Lord God and Father so loved the poor condemned world, and he spared not his only begotten Son, but gave him up for all, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can sometimes sit and wonder how Martin Luther must have thought about these things as he had to painfully translate all of these thoughts into the German language, and how he contemplated what happened there, and how it transformed him and changed him. And when it finally did change him, how the ire of the world and the hatred of the world was directed towards him, just as it had been directed towards the Son of God. And anybody who understands this issue even remotely will be persecuted. So if we look at this issue of law and atonement, we read in one selected messages, those only who acknowledge the binding claim of the moral law can explain the nature of the atonement. That's quite a statement. Christ came to mediate between God and man, to make man one with God by bringing him into allegiance to his law. There was no power in the law to pardon its transgressor. Jesus alone could pay the sinner's debt. But the fact that Jesus had paid the indebtedness of the repentant sinner does not give him license to continue in transgression of the law of God, but he must henceforth live in obedience to that law. Salvation to all them that obey him in his strength. Romans 3 verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid! Yea, we establish the law. This is scriptural. And if we would read from cause to effect, we would understand these issues. Why would Jesus die? Why would he die? If he had power to take away the law, then there would be no transgression, and it wouldn't have been necessary for him to die. The fact that he died and paid the price means that the law is immutable. It stands, it cannot be moved, and justice demands the death, and Christ was prepared to pay it because the law could not be taken away. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. We understand what the issue is. So those only who acknowledge the binding claims of the moral law can explain the nature of the atonement. If you are trying to say that Jesus just came to appease the wrath of God by being a good fellow here on this earth, even to the point of death, then you have missed the entire plan. You have missed the conflict between good and evil. The law is the issue that led to the fall of Satan. He was a covering cherub. He stood above the mercy seat. He looked down onto the law of God, and he rebelled against it. So having experienced the collective pain of all the ages, he alone can comfort all that come to him for solace. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, says God. Isaiah 51 verse 3 reads, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and a desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Isaiah 61 verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. There's a retribution coming. There's a day of vengeance coming, but there's also a day of comfort coming. In other words, to some it will be a comfort, and to others it will be vengeance. Whose choice is this? This is our choice. Do we want to accept the plan of salvation? Do we want to come back into harmony with God's precepts? Or do we want to suffer the vengeance of God finally? God's purpose was to comfort his people, not to destroy them. So the choice lies with us. Isaiah 66 verse 13 says, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." This is our choice. We can be with this God who wishes to comfort us and bore our sins for us, or we can continue in our rebellion. 2 Corinthians 1 4 says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." There is no room for Christian arrogance in any of these verses. So what did Christ do in his hour of need? We have to ask ourselves. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? The disciples weren't there to comfort him. So he prayed. And we have to ask ourselves, how did he pray? The Bible tells us he prayed reverently, because it says he knelt. He prayed more earnestly. It was an intimate prayer. He said, "Oh, my Father." It was a submissive prayer. "Nevertheless, not what I will." And he humbled himself. We must ask ourselves, who is prepared to pray in this fashion? The Pharisee wasn't. He was boastful and he pushed out his chest. But the publican, he was repentant and he prayed earnestly. And it was an intimate prayer. He looked to God and said, "I'm not worthy, but forgive me my sins." And he said, "I want to do what is right. Nevertheless, not what I have done and what I will do, but what you want me to do." And he humbled himself. And the Bible says he went home justified. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross." So we need to emulate this example and by faith enter into this rest. Was this prayer heard, is the question. The answer is yes, because he became a high priest of the order of Melchizedek forever. Hebrews 5 verse 10 says, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And then verse 11 says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Now, here's a bit of a problem. Of whom? Who does this apply to? Well, if you read it here, as it stands here in the King James Version, it seems to be applied to Melchizedek. Called of God, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. In other words, of Melchizedek we have many things to say, as it reads here. But it could be actually different, because the "of whom" can here be applied to Melchizedek, but the Greek could also be translated "concerning which." Exactly the same. It would be correct to translate it "concerning which," in which case it would apply to the high priestly priesthood of Christ. So it could read, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of which this high priestly office we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing." Now my question: what is the purpose of the book of Hebrews so far? Isn't it dealing with shadow and substance. And where was the substance? Where was the emphasis? It was always on the substance. It was always on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the shadows. So I have a feeling that in this particular case, it would have perhaps been better to translate it not of whom, but concerning which. In which case it would apply to the high priest. That doesn't negate that a discussion of Melchizedek would be interesting. But Melchizedek himself is also just a type of a greater reality. Melchizedek was high priest for a time, but Jesus Christ forever. So I think it applies to Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at what some of the other translations did with this, and they sort of circumvent the issue. Here is the source Bible references, and it gives you various Bibles. Here you have the NIV, and it says, "We have much to say about this." So it doesn't really apply to one or the other. "But it is hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand." It's a little bit vague. The ESV translates it, "About this we have much to say and is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." The King James, of course, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered seeing you are dull of hearing." If we go to the NASB, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain since you have become poor listeners." So this "concerning him" could also apply there to Melchizedek. The NLT translates it, "There's much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen." Well, again, it's pretty non-committal. Hebrews 5:11 in the CSB says, "We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand." So there's quite a lot of variety surrounding this particular verse. So if we ask these reference sources, what does Hebrews 5:11 mean? Then we read the following. These verses are an interesting side note in the flow of the text. So far, the writer of Hebrews has shown that the promised Messiah must be human and has demonstrated that Jesus meets the requirement of both king and high priest. Suddenly, the train of thought stops, and the writer expresses some frustration with the original audience. The topic at hand requires some careful thought. And chapters 7 through 10 will be almost entirely devoted to this single idea. But the writer has no confidence that those details are going to be meaningful to the Jewish Christians he writes to. In this verse, the writer refers to his readers as dull of hearing. The word translated dull comes from the Greek nothroi, which carries a sense of being lazy or sluggish. The criticism is not that these Christians are unintelligent or incapable of understanding. Rather, they are careless about their faith. This echoes the warning given in Hebrews 2, 1-4, where the writer commanded his audience to pay closer attention to these things. So this is what is written out there about this verse. Because when you try to understand a verse, you can gather information from many, many sources. I've come to the conclusion that what they were dull of in terms of hearing and understanding has to do with the general theme of the book of Hebrews. Shadow and substance. And the substance is always Jesus Christ. In other words, they were dull to understand the exact meaning of the ministry of Christ, which happened to be of the order of Melchizedek. But that is not the central issue. The central issue is the priesthood of Christ, understanding it in its fullness. And if Paul was saying they were dull of hearing and dull of understanding, then how much more so should that apply today? What is the issue about the priesthood of Jesus Christ? Do the world religions acknowledge it? The answer is no. Does even the Christian religion acknowledge it? Well, certain portions of it say, no, let's put an earthly priest in the place thereof, because we don't understand this, because we are dull of hearing and we do not want to understand it. And the Protestant world, what has that done? That has said, well, let's compromise with those that don't see it like the Bible sees it. You know, it is chaos out there. So let's continue with the story and see where it leads us. Melchizedek is mentioned 9 times in the book of Hebrews. Twice in chapter 5, and we've read both case times. Once in chapter 6, and 6 times in chapter 7. So he is mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis 14, 18 to 20, and he's mentioned in Psalms 110 verse 4, and I'm very grateful that he is mentioned there, because it sets the precedent for the antitypical priesthood of Melchizedek, which is in Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of the genealogy that is mentioned in terms of Melchizedek, it applies even more so to Jesus Christ. But only the book of Hebrews in the New Testament talks about Melchizedek. And we will discuss him in more detail in chapter 7, because, well, he's mentioned 6 times in chapter 7. So we might as well discuss him there. So we will postpone that discussion to a little bit later. It's interesting that the 9 times that Melchizedek is referred to all occur in the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is absolutely pivotal to understand how this priesthood was transferred from the Levitical system to an everlasting priesthood in Jesus Christ. But we'll deal with that in chapter 7. Let's continue with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teaches you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. What was the problem? The problem was that the early Christians that had embraced Christianity were Jews. And they were so raised in their shadow religion and in their types that they struggled to bring the antitype into its rightful place. And if we look at those early Christians and the arguments about circumcision and whether it was necessary or whether it was not necessary, or whether all of those sacrificial systems were necessary, didn't they struggle with that? Didn't even the disciples struggle with that? Didn't Paul rebuke Peter when it came to confusing the shadow with the substance? Didn't he accuse James of sending out people that were confused in terms of the shadow and the substance? So it's not surprising that they struggled with this issue. And if we don't struggle with it and try to understand it, we will fall into the same trap. So for the time ye ought to be teachers, we should know these things. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principle of the oracles of God, of the teachings of God, is that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Are we confusing the issue? How much more so does that apply to the time that we are living in? Verse 13 says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Where do we get this discernment from? How do we gain this discernment that can make us capable of consuming strong meat and being able to stand like the needle to the pole to a principle? Here in this word, you have to study chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and Genesis to Revelation in order to understand these issues. They are the first principles of the oracles of God. Set aside this word, and you are adrift on a sea leading nowhere. So we need our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, and the only way to exercise them is by studying the Word of God. Not by consuming pre-digested food from anybody, unless we know that what a person or a preacher or a so-called priest is saying is in harmony with the Word of God, we cannot consume it. So in the time that we are living, we need to understand the principles of the plan of salvation. We also need to understand the great controversy theme, lest we be swept away by the current of misinformation. Satan has succeeded in duping humanity into accepting brass for gold and palming it off as the oracles of God. We need to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 also calls us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We must ask ourselves, when we look at the popular churches in the world that are preaching a gospel of prosperity out there in the world, or a gospel of miracles, signs and wonders, is there any talk of the depth of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, or the plan of salvation, how it works? Or is it a gospel of form and celebration? We have to be sober. We have to be vigilant, because we have an adversary that is called the devil, and he wants to destroy us. May God give us wisdom as we study the priesthood of Christ, that we may know the depth thereof and not be duped and go back to milk when we should be busy with substance, with solid food. May God give us wisdom to portray and present Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world, the only priest that gives us access to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a compassionate priest. Thank you for a priest that suffered in my behalf. Thank you for a priest that bore my sin until it crushed the lifeblood out of him. Thank you for a priest that was prepared to die for the sins of humanity. And thank you for a priest that wants to restore humanity so that we can stand before the brightness of the Father's glory. Bless us as we study further to try and delve into the richness of your word, and give us gems from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.